time with that. The Gospel of John in the third chapter, we began this chapter a couple of weeks ago. We are studying the Gospel of John on Sunday morning. And I want to read the passage of Scripture that I read last week, and this is part two. I was not able to finish the message last week, and so we'll try to finish it this morning. But the Gospel of John in chapter 3 and verse number 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How? How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? As I've entered into this study of the Gospel of John, I have seen more clearly how that John lays two things side by side. Of course, his gospel is the gospel of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so on every page and in every evidence, in every scene, he's giving evidence upon evidence that Jesus is the Christ. But the person of Christ is set in sharp contrast against the state of Judaism in the gospel era. By this time, Judaism was an empty shell of what it should have been. It was steeped in rituals and traditions, and it was wholly devoid of any presence or power of God. By the end of the gospel, it would be the Jewish religious leaders that are demanding the crucifixion of Jesus. And so the tension between Jesus and Judaism builds to that climax. The choice for the people in this gospel is simply this: Judaism or Jesus. Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus at night as the finest representative of Judaism that could be found. He is a Pharisee. He is a member of the highly respected Jewish Sanhedrin. He is a teacher of the Jews, meaning that he is a scholar in the law and the prophets. He is the man that you go to if you have a Bible question. But he comes to Jesus at night with questions himself, and he's hoping to engage the Christ in a conversation of spiritual matters. His opening is that he is impressed with the miracles and the works that Jesus has performed, and he is curious as to where that power comes from. And Jesus ignores the compliment and strikes right at the heart of Nicodemus's great need, and it is that ye must be born again. It is noteworthy that John chapter 3 is the first discourse of Christ in John's gospel. We have already seen a few of his works: the miracle of the Cana of Galilee, miracles at the temple, the casting out the money changers. But this is the first discourse that we have, and it strikes at the importance of the new birth. Jesus does not say how a man should live, but that a man must be made alive by the Spirit of God. And the subject of the passage is the new birth. We began last week in this passage, and I talked to you a little bit about the new birth that is required. It is required. With great force, Jesus emphatically declares that without a rebirth from above, man cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. It would have been a shock for Nicodemus to hear that all of his law keeping, that all of his ritual abiding will not do to get him into the kingdom. That he, the very best of the best, is going to be left standing on the outside of the kingdom if he just comes with his religion. He is so thoroughly corrupt from his first birth that nothing less than being born again and being given a brand new start will suffice for him to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus says to him in verse number 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I didn't emphasize it last week. I ran out of time, but I'm interested in that phrase. He cannot enter. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The Old Testament Jew would be familiar with the idea of being excluded, of not being able to enter, because their religion was a religion of excluding the outsider. It began with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that when they sinned and they were banished outside of the garden, and there is a cherub set at the entrance of the garden with a fiery sword placed on guard, lest they should try to re-enter the paradise. And the angel with the sword said that you cannot enter. In Exodus chapter 19, God comes down to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to meet him and to get the law. And God tells Moses to tell the people, do not come near to the mountain. Don't try to come up into the mountain, because you'll be killed if you do. And the thunder, the lightnings, and the thick cloud says that you cannot enter. When God set up his abode in the inner sanctum of the tabernacle, it is separated by a thick veil from the rest of the house of God. The high priest only can enter into the Holy of Holies, and the thick veil says that everybody else cannot enter. So Nicodemus would be familiar with this idea of you cannot enter. But Jesus says that with the vestiges of Judaism and all of your religion, that you cannot enter. You're going to miss the whole kingdom of God without being born again. You are the one that is alienated from God. You are the one who is on the outside looking in. Right. You know, it strikes me this morning that people who have no love for God, and they have no desire for God, and they have no interest in spiritual matters, still clamor to be let in to heaven. But can I tell you that if heaven is not in you, then why should you be allowed into heaven? If Christ is not in your heart, then why do you think that you should be around Christ on his throne? But beyond that, why would you even want to go to heaven? If you are bored with the Bible here, if you find the company of Christians unpleasant here, if you view holiness undesirable here, I got to tell you something. You're going to hate heaven. You can't put up with an hour of church here. How are you going to like heaven when church never ends there? Help me a little bit on the monitor. I feel like preaching for just a minute. I think that for some of you, in fact, I think that if you did get to heaven, that you wouldn't want to stay. Amen. You don't seek the presence of God here. Why, you'd be wretched in heaven. It would be miserable for you. You see, salvation is not getting you into heaven. It's getting heaven into you. It's getting Christ Jesus into you. Suppose this morning that we went out to the lake and we took a fish, and we brought a fish in here, and we laid the fish out of the water, and we laid him on the table, and we had these beautiful decorations, and so we surround this fish with beautiful, beautiful flowers, and then we place some beautiful music, and we fill the room with an aroma and a fragrance, and it just smells so sweet. Well, that fish would surely enjoy the music and the flowers and the aroma. You would think that. No, that fish would be like a fish out of water, wouldn't it? That fish would be miserable. But because it's out of its environment, it couldn't be happy. It couldn't live. I feel like preaching. It could not live in that, no matter how beautiful the flowers, no matter how good the music, no matter how sweet the aroma. It's not in its environment. And if heaven is not in you, if you got to heaven, you wouldn't want to be there, because, amen, amen. I'm just surprised. People want to go to heaven, but they don't want heaven down here. Jesus strikes at man's greatest need, and his need is that he needs to be born again. It is not just a figure of speech. It is a reality. There is no word in the English language that more aptly describes the spiritual state of a man without God. And that is, he is dead. He is a spiritual corpse, and he must have the new life. Well, this is not the direction that Nicodemus had hoped that the conversation would go, and he's left there standing confused. And it's interesting that he doesn't ask why. His question is how. How can a man be born when he's old? How can these things be? He's not being sarcastic. He's not being off-putting. He knows that a man can't be born again in his mother's womb, and he knows that Jesus knows that. And so he perceives that Jesus is on a different plane than him. He's talking about spiritual things, and he has to confess his ignorance to true spiritual matters. And so Jesus is going to begin to expound on the nature of the new birth. So the new birth is required, and then the new birth is revealed. And this is language that Nicodemus has not heard before. In all of his schooling from the greatest rabbis, nobody ever told him that you need to be born again. And did you know that the lost man will accept if you tell him that he needs reformation? He'll accept that he needs to turn over a new leaf. He will accept that he needs to try harder and do some more things, because all of those things are in his control. Tell me something that I can do. Tell me some great thing, and I'll prove to you my power and my ability and my sincerity and my religion and my power to make something of new out of myself. But when you say that you have to be born again, that takes all of the doing out of your hands, and it makes you a powerless, helpless, hopeless, desperate need of somebody that is greater than yourself. But the problem with Reformation is that it touches only the outward, but the problem with man is not outward. The problem with man is in. So Jesus says in verse 5, he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We talked about this phrase last week, and I'll not go back over it. Everybody agrees on what the Spirit is. Not everybody agrees on what the water is. And I believe that Jesus is referring to Old Testament references that deal with the washing and the cleansing. Ezekiel 36, that new covenant where he says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all of your filthiness. Of Psalm 51, where David said, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. Titus 3 and verse 15, somebody help me, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has saved us by the washing of regeneration, there it is, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. But notice what he says in verse number 6. I can't re-preach what I preach. I've got to move on. He says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. From the first day of creation, God set in motion the law that like produces like. Genesis 1, the earth brought forth grass, herb yielding seed after his kind. The tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, after his kind, after his kind, after his kind. It is ridiculous. It is ridiculous to think that in the order of creation, that one order can produce something of another order. Can I put it down where we understand it? A dog will never give birth to a cat. A bird will never hatch an egg and a fish come out. Now I'm just telling you, now you think that's ridiculous, but there are some scientists that put it into the human realm and they don't understand that. All right? After his kind, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That's all that it can be. That's all that it can produce. Listen to me this morning. You can educate it, but it's educated flesh. You can cultivate it, but it's cultivated flesh. You can reform it and you can refine it, but it's reformed and refined flesh. It might be religious flesh, but it's still flesh. It might be moral flesh, but it's still flesh. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When a man is born again of the Spirit of God, it imparts spiritual life to him. It is not the old man in new clothes. It is a new man that has been made a partaker of the divine nature of God. You ever been born of the Spirit? Say, how do I know? You got him inside of you. Now watch what Jesus says in verse number 8. Are you ready? Look what he says in verse number 8. I love this verse. Or verse number 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now watch verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Canst not tell whence it cometh or whether it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Watch this. The Lord has just used water in an analogy for salvation. But now he is going to use wind in the analogy of salvation. He has introduced the role of the Holy Spirit in verse number 5. And now he's going to come back to the role of the Holy Spirit. And in response to Nicodemus's question, he is going to say that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. Somebody says, how is the Holy Spirit like the wind? I'll tell you how. The wind is independent. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Listeth is an old English word that simply means wherever it wants to. It blows wherever it chooses. It does not mean that the wind is an independent agent, that it operates outside the will of God. But it underscores the thought that you can't control the wind. You can't cause the wind to blow, and you can't stop the wind from blowing. You cannot wish a cool, gentle breeze on a hot summer day, and you can't stop the hurricane gale force from coming ashore. There is an uncontrollable, unpredictable, dare I say the word, sovereign nature to the wind. No one controls the wind. The wind has a mind of its own. The wind is going to do what the wind wants to do. And you can't steer it and you can't stop it. So you could say that the wind is sovereign and the wind is independent. Can I bring that down and put it in our laps for just a minute? This is where a lot of people stumble at the sovereignty of God. Because the Calvinists cannot reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And so sovereignty to them become God arbitrarily choosing who can be saved and who is damned. You come up with doctrines like unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. And the Calvinist says that before creation that God chose who could be saved and who could not be saved by his own sovereign choice. He just arbitrarily chose like a lottery, like bingo. You can get in and you can't get in. And if you're one of those who won the election lottery, there's nothing you can do about it. You have to be saved. And if you didn't win the election lottery, there's nothing you can do about it. You cannot be saved. That's how they define sovereignty. And it's a horrible thing to think that God will not save whosoever will. But on the other hand, you have those who are so afraid of the doctrine of sovereignty that they place salvation entirely into the hands of the sinner. They believe that any man can be saved at any time just by praying a little sinner's prayer. No conviction of the Holy Spirit. No prompting of the Holy Spirit. But can I tell you that before any man can be saved, the wind of the Holy Spirit must blow, and you cannot dictate to how and when that it blows. If there is no conviction of sin, if there is no conversion without a word of the Holy Spirit, and you cannot determine when or how he begins to work, the wind is independent. You don't decide that next Tuesday I'm going to become a Christian. Not if the wind doesn't blow. Ah, but one day the wind begins to blow softly upon your heart. You begin to feel the conviction of your sin in the middle of the night. You may resist the promptings of the Holy Spirit, so it blows a little bit harder. And it'll blow a little bit harder. And it'll blow a little bit harder. I believe in whosoever can be saved, but I don't believe in whensoever will be saved. I tell you, the wind doesn't just blow Sunday morning at 12 o'clock after the fifth stanza of Just As I Am. No, the wind can blow Tuesday night at 2 o'clock in the morning where you can't sleep because God been on your case because of your sin. The wind is independent. Can I go on and say that the wind is irresistible? When the wind begins to blow, you can batten down the hatches. You can try to tie things down to keep things from blowing away, but you can't do anything about the wind. It started to rain last night in the parade, and nobody thought to try to stop the rain. We just tried to cover up the speakers, tried to duck it as much as we could, but we knew there was nothing that we could do about the rain. I tell you, the Holy Spirit, when it begins to blow, oh, bless your heart. When the Holy Spirit begins to blow, some of you this morning, you've got children that are away from God. You have family members that are lost. You have friends that you're praying for. I tell you what I'd pray for. I'd fervently pray that the Holy Spirit would blow upon their soul. Oh God, keep them awake at night. Give them no rest. Let them see conviction everywhere that they go. Sometimes we get in the service and the Holy Spirit begins to blow through the church house. And when it happens, the best thing to do is get out of the way. Don't try to stop the wind from blowing. And I'm not saying that when a man feels conviction that he has to be saved. But the wind of the Holy Spirit can break down the most stubborn pride. I tell you that the wind of the Holy Spirit can subdue the most rebellious will. You can preach the sweetest sermon, the greatest message, and nobody moves because the wind didn't blow. But you can get up and stumble and bumble your way through a message. Halfway through, want to quit, so discouraged, and somebody gets some help. What's the difference? The wind is blowing. Oh, the wind is irresistible. Can I go on? The wind is irregular. Sometimes it blows so softly you can't even feel it. Sometimes it comes ashore in a hurricane gale force. Sometimes you can't feel the wind. Sometimes you can hear it from miles away. I know less about how the weather works than anything, I suppose. But I do know that wind is created when the high pressure meets low pressure. And the greater the distance between the two, the greater the wind. It moves, Lord, I feel like preaching. Amen. It moves from high to low. Amen. And it doesn't always blow at the same velocity. Oh, that young child that's been taught the gospel, that's been preached to by his parents, and that young child that begins to feel conviction when he comes of age and becomes understanding. And one night he comes to mom and daddy in the living room and sits down and they take a Bible. They began to go through the gospel and began to explain the gospel to him, asking him questions, making sure that he understands. Bows his head and prays a little prayer, and the wind blows so softly. Oh, but the sinner that has done nothing but sin and has the scars to prove it. You couldn't get him to darken the doors of the church house, but one day God has worked in his life and he walks in. The preacher preaches. God begins to blow. He begins to blow upon his heart. Runs to an altar with tears streaming down his face. Jumps up with jubilation and joy and shouting. I tell you that the wind blows softly, but sometimes the wind blows mightily. Sometimes it blows on one. Sometimes it blows on many. Sometimes it sends revival to one person. Sometimes it sends revival to a nation. The wind is irregular. Can I go on? The wind is invisible. You have never seen the wind, have you? How do you know it blows? I can look out the window. I can see the trees rustling in the wind. I can see the flag flapping in the wind. I look out and can't see the wind, but I can see the effects of the wind. Amen. I don't know if anybody in this room is saved other than me. I'm the only one that I'm absolutely, totally sure about. But Brother Jason, you can look at somebody's life. I can see the new desire. I can see the new direction. I can see the new dress. I can see the new way that it's going. And it looks like that the wind has been, I don't see the wind, but I see, yeah, somebody ought to help me right now. I see the effects of the wind blowing. The change in a man's life tells me the wind has been blowing. Can I go on? The wind is indiscernible. The wind bloweth where thou listest, and thou canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. There is something about the wind that defies all explanation. We have moved from a weather vane on top of the roof of the barn to a Doppler radar, and we still can't predict the wind. The weatherman says that tomorrow it will be breezy and cloudy. It'll rain all day long. The hurricane is a Category 3. It's in the Gulf. It is headed straight for Florida. You wake up tomorrow and it's veered and it's headed for Louisiana. There is something mysterious about the wind. Can I go on?
Yeah.
The wind is indispensable.
Yep. Yeah. Right.
Somebody said, what would happen if the wind just stopped blowing completely, if there was no wind at all? Could the planet survive with no wind? You know, one of the ministries of the wind is that it enables evaporation. If the wind was completely stopped, just completely dead, because it's the winds that creates the waves. If there was no wind, in a couple of days, the oceans would just be calm, just like a lake. There'd be no waves. But evaporation is where the sun soaks up the water from the ocean, takes the salt out of it, gives it to the clouds turn it into rain, and blows wherever the wind tells it to go, and drops the rain back down to the earth. Without the wind, moist air would not be able to move about. Water could still evaporate, but it wouldn't get to the dry places. You can't live without water. You can't live without water. It is the wind. It is the wind that brings the water to you. Bottom line, if the wind stopped blowing, we'd all die. You know, there are churches that are still playing church, but they're dead. They're going through the emotions and they say that they are alive, but they're dead because the wind stopped blowing a long time ago. In fact, some of you this morning, you may be dead in your soul because you've resisted the Holy Spirit. You've grieved him with your sin and he doesn't blow in your soul anymore. The water of the Word of God doesn't nourish you because the wind is not, it's not dropping the water into your parched soul. Today the word goes out and the wind will put it in that heart and the wind will put it in that heart. But you walk out Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and your soul has not been watered and you're dying. How desperately you need for the wind of the Holy Spirit to blow into your soul. It is indispensable. Can I go on? The wind is invigorating. The doctor says you're sick. A little sea breeze or a little mountain air is what you need. You need to go down to the ocean and you need to take a vacation to the ocean. Well, you need to go up to the mountains and you just need to spend a couple of weeks and get some of that cool, fresh mountain air. There's something about the wind that refreshes and it invigorates, it revives. To sit out on the porch after a hard day and have the wind just gently blow in your face. To be discouraged by life. To be weighed down by the circumstances. The soul-crushing grief and sorrow of troubles that just comes wave after wave after wave. And so parched and so dry and so barren. But then a song. Or a sermon. Or a special scripture passage. And the wind begins to blow. And the Holy Spirit begins to just minister to you. You don't even know where it came from. You just know that it's blowing. And you get some light in your soul. And you get some help where it hurts most. And you get some joy when there ought to be no joy. And I feel like that I can make it. I'm refreshed. I'm revived. I'm revigorated. I think I can go another week because the wind didn't blow. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Jesus explaining the ways of the new birth to Nicodemus. And he says, it's by the Spirit of God, I ask you. Has the wind of the Spirit of God ever blown upon your soul? Some of you have a profession of faith, but you've never felt the wind of God. You don't feel conviction of sin right now because you made a profession of faith when you were so little. You didn't feel conviction of sin then. You said a prayer and bypassed the Holy Spirit. You're as dead now as you were back then because there's never been a wind blow. Getting emotional charge out of the service to enjoy the singing. It's a show. But you never enter into worship yourself because when the wind blows, that which is dead cannot discern it. Oh, has the wind ever blown into your soul? If you batten down the hatches, tied everything down, sealed off the Holy Spirit, when the wind blows, it can't blow into your soul. You never feel the wind of the Holy Ghost. The songwriter said, where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I then enjoyed, how sweet their memories still. They have left an aching void the world could never feel. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Can you feel the gentle breeze of the Holy Spirit blowing in your heart? The new birth is required. The new birth is revealed. I give you the last thing from this passage. The new birth is rejected. Would you look at verse number 9? Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? This is the last time that Nicodemus speaks in this chapter. It's a confession that he doesn't understand. How could he know so much about the Bible and know so little truth? This is the ABCs. The new birth is not the end. It is the beginning. Yes. But he is so blinded by his religion that he can't see it. The preacher preaches the plainest gospel message. And some people don't understand it. Because the Bible says the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. So Jesus says in verse number 11, and I can't know for sure, but it seems to me that verse number 11 and verse number 12 is where the conversation ends. Verse 13 becomes a commentary on the passage. In verse number 13, the subject changes from the wind and the new birth to the Son of Man descending. And here's what Jesus says to him, final words. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Commentators spend a lot of space trying to figure out who Jesus is talking about when he says we. Talking about the Godheads, he's talking about the disciples, we. The bigger point is that Nicodemus came with questions. He came in sincerity. He heard some hard news. He walked away unbelieving, confused about the new birth. But he's not believing that he needs it. Ye receive not our witness. He could have received Jesus Christ, became a disciple. Too much to give up. He walks away from that conversation a lost man. And in verse 12, Jesus says, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? I have spoken to you of water and the wind. These are earthly analogies. There's so much more to tell you. The new birth is not the end of truth. It is the beginning of truth, but you don't even believe that you need to be born again. Perhaps that night, Nicodemus and Jesus had a conversation about a lot of things. But when Jesus turned the conversation to the new birth, that's when Nicodemus said, that's not what I came looking for. I didn't come to talk about my soul. I didn't come to see that I needed to be saved. I don't know what he understood, but I know how much he believed. Nothing. You receive not my witness. If you haven't believed what I've told you, why would I keep going on and tell you more? If you can't understand earthly things, then you're not going to understand heavenly things. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He disappears into the night. He goes home and begins to wrestle with the questions. He goes back to his religion. He goes back to keeping his law. He goes back to all those thousands of traditions that the rabbis have added. And inside, he's dead. But I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do more. I'm just going to have a little bit more religion. I'm going to be more devout. And at night when he goes to bed, there's ringing in his ears five words. Ye must be born again. And he cannot get that out of his head. You will not hear of Nicodemus for another 2 years. But in John chapter 7, Jesus secretly slips into Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. The religious elites find him there. Opposition has already risen. They want to put him to death. And the Pharisees, he's a Pharisee. The Pharisees send temple guards to go arrest Jesus. And the temple guards come back empty handed. And the Pharisees, why didn't you arrest him? And they said, never man spake like he spake.
Amen.
We got to hear him preaching and we couldn't arrest him. We were paralyzed by his words.
Amen.
And so the Pharisees began to get suspicious. Has one of the Pharisees got saved? Has he infiltrated our ranks? And one of those Pharisees, a man named Nicodemus, steps forth. And Nicodemus says, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Nicodemus says, guys, point of order. Even the Romans don't convict a man before they try him. They give him a chance to speak for himself. Shouldn't we bring him in instead of having a lynch mob? Shouldn't we at least ask him some questions? And they ridicule and sarcasm. You become a prophet out of Galilee too? Nicodemus disappears off the scene. 1 year later, Nicodemus comes back on the scene. It was customary in that day that when you buried a person that you would take and you would smear his body with spices to try to diminish the stench of decaying flesh. They crucified the Lord Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple, now comes out of the closet. He now comes out and he begs the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea has taken the body of Jesus down and he's going to lay it in the sepulcher he has purchased for his own burial. And as he's taken the body of Jesus down in John 19, he turns around and there's Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, if you've got the tomb, I've got the spices. 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe. Surely to indicate the honor I want to bestow upon him. She pulls that body off of the cross. Smears that body with that 100 pounds of ointment. Places it into the sepulcher. The last scene of his life. She is identifying with the crucified Christ. And I know that partaking of his burial does not mean that he got saved. But it seems to be John's way of saying he has finally believed. Piano player, come. For whatever you can say of tradition. Tradition says that at the trial of Jesus that Nicodemus was the only person to stand and try to defend the Lord Jesus. And that when Nicodemus publicly identified with the Lord Jesus, that he lost all of his titles, lost all of his position. They kicked him out of being a Pharisee. They kicked him out of being a part of the Sanhedrin. And that Nicodemus, for his stand for Christ, lost everything. They say, tradition says, I don't know if it's true or not. They say that the tradition says that they took Nicodemus and they banished him outside the city of Jerusalem. That he had to live outside the city. His family had to live inside the city. And his family was not allowed to work. They couldn't get jobs. And they were subjected to abject poverty. I'm going to make them an example. There's a story that says that one day one of the daughters of Nicodemus was rummaging through a trash heap trying to find scraps of food to eat. And the rabbi walked by and said, pity. And said, who are you? And she said, I am the daughter of Nicodemus. And the rabbi walked away and refused to help. They say that in the first century that Nicodemus was beaten to death by a mob and that he gave his life for Christ. I have no way of knowing if tradition is true. All that I know is that he left this conversation without Christ. But what is important this morning is how will you leave it? Would you receive the new birth and become a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or would you walk away having not received his word? The new birth is required. The new birth is revealed. But I wonder, will the new birth be rejected? I want you to bow your heads with me this morning.